So Ephesians 2, verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or "you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," or our way of life, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And a couple of verses that I believe might help us to understand a very difficult verse there, back in John's Gospel. And sometimes I do say that the Bible speaks in words, sometimes it speaks in pictures, and perhaps we have a picture of Ephesians 2 over there in John chapter number 12. John 12. John chapter 11, you remember, is the chapter of the great work of resurrection. And you remember that some of those verses are quoted so often. If you've ever been to, well, that's a silly thing to say, isn't it? When you go to a funeral, it's not an if, is it? It's a definite, isn't it? When you go to a funeral, I'm sure you have heard, I have heard, and it's a verse that I often would quote, John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And that, of course, John 11 is all about the resurrection of Lazarus. And then you come into John chapter 12, and immediately after that resurrection of Lazarus, we have the continuation, in a sense, of the story. But that resurrection is so important and fundamental to chapter 12. Let's just read at the beginning of chapter 12, please, verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God. It's profoundly interesting. It is complex. It's a demonstration of the sovereign intelligence of our God. And it is also, Father, food for our soul, something personal for each of us. And so we pray, Father, that the real divine spirit would just take up these words and make them alive to each of our hearts. Not only facts or not only truth that's there in the pages of scripture, but truth that becomes alive in our souls, in our hearts, that inspires, that helps, that encourages. And we know, Father, that thy Holy Spirit does such a thing, living and powerful in his work. So be with us, our Father, this evening. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. Draw us again afresh to a deeper and appreciation and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus as we offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So John chapter number 12, there where we left off, I think is a wonderful picture of perhaps the Christian life in a kind of a nutshell there at the beginning of John 12. It's interesting there that immediately after the resurrection of Lazarus that we have this meeting at the beginning of chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And at that meeting, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is central. That's a good place to have him, isn't it? Right at the centre there of what's happening in chapter 12. And right about him in chapter 12, you'll find there are three individuals. And I think they're a wonderful picture of some of the experiences or some of the service or some of the ministry or some of the life of the believer, each of these three individuals. You'll notice that as the Lord Jesus Christ is seated there, that we have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in verse 2 of John chapter number 12, it said, "And there made him a supper, and Martha served." Martha served. And as you read down through those verses, I'd like you just to ask yourself the question, can I identify with any of these three pictures? And maybe that first one, immediately you'll say, oh yes, I can understand that. Martha served. That surely is such an important role for the Christian, isn't it? The role of service. And Martha, of course, as you go through the Gospels, well, she's an individual who's very much marked by service. In fact, sometimes she overdoes the service and neglects other things. That's another story, though. But here, in a very positive way, you've got Martha as the servant. And that, of course, is a tremendous theme right the way through the Word of God. You'll find many, many servants of God. Maybe even too many to mention and too many even to enumerate. But if you did try and count them, you would find, I would suggest, at least 22 individuals in the Bible that God says is my servant, my servant. You would find people, for example, like Abraham, my servant Abraham, or Jacob, my servant Moses, and perhaps even most of all, David, my servant. So God, at times, at least 22 times, so far as I can count, claims individuals right the way through the Word of God, even into the New Testament, Paul and James as well in the New Testament, as being his servants. And that's tremendous, a tremendous privilege. And some of those names that I've just mentioned, there are many others as well: Caleb, Joshua, Samson, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, so many, Job and Isaiah. These are some of the great characters of the Old Testament. You immediately recognize them because serving God is such a privilege, and indeed it is, and you find them right the way through the Word of God. Mind you, just as an aside, it's not really my subject tonight, but just as an aside, I did notice this as I looked through some of these servants very, very briefly, because it's not really our subject. I did notice something interesting in those servants. I noticed, first of all, there was a tremendous variety of them. You could think of any category of Christian service and you would find a servant. You see, you want to be a king? Well, God has his servant to be a king, David. Or maybe you want somebody as a leader to deal with the bondage of Egypt. Well, there's a servant for that too. Or maybe a prophecy. Well, God has his servant for that. Or maybe the more ordinary things of life, like, well, what about building up a temple or building some walls or something like that? That's kind of ordinary thing, isn't it? Bit of building work. Well, God has his servant for that. Nehemiah is amongst that list. Or what about just living for God in difficult circumstances? Is it possible that I might serve God, not by doing anything public or even being known for what I do, but just quietly being faithful to God when the pressure is on? I saw a little snippet of one of these videos the other day popped up on one of my social media feeds, you know, and it was showing the old-fashioned way of getting oil, the old-fashioned way of getting oil out of olives. And it was layer of olives and layer of a kind of cloth and layer of olives and layer of cloth and layer of olives and layer of cloth. And the man just turned this screw and you could see the pressure mounting up on it. And as the pressure mounted up on these olives and the screw was turned, out came one of the most precious resources that they have in the East. Pure olive oil. Sometimes God does that. We find a picture of that through the Word of God. The pressure is mounting on us, perhaps in private, and nobody can see it, and yet we remain faithful. God had a servant like that, Job. He remained faithful as the pressure was being put upon him. He was faithful to his God. Even when his nearest and dearest said, "Curse God and die." They never mind about all of this faith nonsense, you know. Look what God has done to you. He remained faithful, and God declared him to be his servant. Didn't do anything public. He didn't do anything public. It's just his friends and his wife that knew, and his God that knew about Job. You and I now, of course, he ended up with a book written about him. But he was faithful in what he did, and he was God's servant. Great variety of service. You don't have to copy anyone to be God's servant. You can be God's servant in the particular sphere that he's placed you on. But the other thing that I noticed, just of interest, and as an aside, is this. For example, Moses. Moses and David are the two individuals in the Old Testament of the Bible of whom it is most often said that they were God's servant. Here's something interesting I noted. It is most often said about Moses that he is God's servant in the book of Joshua. Now that's interesting. Because as you know, Moses is dead by the time that the book of Joshua is written. I thought that was interesting. That all the way through, and you can go home and read it if you like, all the way through, from Exodus right the way through to Deuteronomy, Moses is a faithful servant of God. And do you know what he gets for it? A lot of flack at times. A lot of groans and moans and criticism. An occasional rebellion as well. And folks trying to displace him. Even his sister tried to displace him. And a lot of gripes and groans and greeting faces. But you know, finally when they reach the promised land in the book of Joshua, it seems that the people of God look back and they said, do you know how we got here? It was Moses, the servant of God, that did it. That's how we got here. From a natural perspective, Moses, my servant. Moses, my servant. And it rings right the way through their destination in the promised land. And maybe, you know, maybe there is this thought associated with the servant. He's not always appreciated when he's doing his job. But sometimes we have to take that wider perspective. We have to look at the panorama. And it's by the end of the journey that that men and women can look back and say, you know, that was a faithful servant of God that got us to where we were. Maybe he wasn't so easy at the time, but he was faithful. Maybe that's a word of encouragement for us as we serve God. Maybe we're not so appreciated now, but perhaps in the future, men can look back and women can look back and see that they are indebted to God's servants. Anyway, that's one really important sphere of ministry there, or one very important sphere of Christian experience in John chapter number 12, verse number 2. And they made him a supper, and Martha served. Service. And you can look at your life, I'm sure. I can look at mine, and you can say, well, we live in service for the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's a second sphere of the Christian life, I think, that's pictured here too at the beginning of John chapter number 12. Look, for example, at verse number 3. There's Martha's sister Mary. And it says of Mary, verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And maybe you kind of can follow my thinking here, that here's a second really precious and really important aspect of the Christian life. Not only service, what we might do for Christ, but worship, our appreciation of Christ. And this was a very costly appreciation, wasn't it? This was an appreciation of Christ, very much after the tone and after the example of David. You remember David made that great statement there as he was going to offer a sacrifice to his God, that he would not offer unto his God of that which cost me nothing. And he would offer something that would cost him. And so here's Mary, and she comes and she's going to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, in a sense. In John chapter number 12, of course, the timing is really significant. As you follow through chapter 12, you'll find the Saviour enters into Jerusalem. You've got the upper room ministry just happening immediately after that. And then, of course, by the time you get into chapter number 18 and 19, you're there at the cross. And many have noticed, and I think it would be true enough, that there was no time to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ between his death on the cross and his immediate burial. And so there's a sense in which Mary was performing not only an act of worship, but something really, really important and precious in the sovereign purposes of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to have this unique pattern. He was going to be anointed and then die and then be buried. Now, that's the wrong order, isn't it? But in God's sovereign purpose, God knew there was no time between the removal of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross and the laying into the tomb. And here's Mary, and she's coming, and she's going to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. There's going to be worship here, and it's going to be appreciated by all those in that room. But the third aspect of the Christian life that we see here in the first few verses of John chapter number 12, after service and after worship, let me just remind you of Lazarus. Verse number 2 of John chapter number 12. Now, I think it's very clear here in John chapter 12 that Lazarus has a very special place I'm not necessarily saying it was more important than anybody else, but John very much emphasises that this place was very, very special. It was a very privileged place. Did you notice that? Verse 2, and there they made him a supper, they made the Lord Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but, something distinct here, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There's somewhere special for Lazarus. He's going to sit there with the Lord Jesus. Now that is a bit different, let's admit it, that is a bit different from Martha. She's serving Christ, she's doing something for him. Very important, 22 great servants at least in the Word of God, and some of them the greatest of the figures in the Bible. So that's really important, no doubt about that. God has underlined that so often. And then there was not only Martha, but Mary. And Mary is worshipping, and you say that's really precious. There's so much of the Old Testament of the Bible that focuses on that really important facet of the Christian life. Remember, big swathes of the book of Exodus, all about worship. The beginning of the book of Leviticus, all about worship. In fact, arguably, most of that book about worship. And what about the book of Psalms? 150 chapters, all about prayers and praises to God. That's really worship, isn't it? The book of Psalms. So such an important aspect of the Christian life. But, John chapter 12, verse number 2, but Lazarus was one of them. He's got a special place. And he's going to sit there with Christ. So this is not so much about what someone does for Christ, but get this, this is what Christ is going to do for someone else. Now that's really special, isn't it? Lazarus hasn't been asked to do anything here. He's been given a special privilege to sit with the Lord Jesus, to eat with the Lord Jesus. It's what you might call fellowship, sitting in his presence, enjoying his presence, and feeding in his presence. Three wonderful aspects of the Christian life. And you bring them all together, don't you, in my life and yours. Worship, really important. Service, very precious. But maybe arguably, if you were to push me as to the one that maybe I might value the most, personally, fellowship with Christ. Enjoying him. Enjoying his presence. Sitting with him. And I think I maybe got some warrant for saying that, because there was an occasion elsewhere where Martha, you remember, was serving. Oh, she was serving ever so much. And the Lord Jesus Christ just, in a sense, just kind of put up his hand. Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that better part. You know, the better part was himself. The better part was himself. And here's Lazarus, and he's seated there with the Lord Jesus, enjoying fellowship with him. But Lazarus. Now, why was it Lazarus that was there? Why not Mary? Why not Martha? Well, one very simple reason. Because of John 11. Because Lazarus was resurrected. He was raised up. Lazarus was raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 11. And now he's seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 12. And by that we mean he's enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that helps me to understand that rather difficult verse on the surface in Ephesians 2. Let me take you back over, please, to Ephesians chapter number 2. And that verse, of course, is that very interesting and maybe slightly difficult verse. Verse number 6, or verses 5 and 6, really, of Ephesians chapter number 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. You say, oh, that rings a little bit like John 11, doesn't it? Somebody that was dead and was made alive. Although there is a distinction for you and I in Ephesians 2 and 5. We're made alive with Christ, whereas Lazarus was made alive by Christ. But if you'll excuse the slight difference in language, nonetheless, I'm sure we can see a picture of it, can't we, in John chapter number 11. Well, you see, that's me, definitely me. Ephesians 2 and 5, even when we, I'll maybe even put my own personal pronoun in if you'll allow me, even when I was dead in sins, he's made me alive with Christ. By grace, I am saved. You see, and what happens after he's raised me up or made me alive? Well, verse number 6. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're now seated with him. You say, well, just a wee minute. Is that not a bit like John chapter 11 and then John chapter 12? I would agree with you, it is. That's just like Lazarus, raised up by the Lord Jesus in John 11, and then the next time you find him, he's seated with the Lord Jesus, enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus in John chapter number 12. Now, I say that because I think that's a helpful explanation, a helpful picture of what we have here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, because it's a picture really of where we are today. Because I think as I look at verse 6 of Ephesians 2, it seems to be a little bit kind of mysterious, doesn't it? I mean, I look at Ephesians 2 verse 6 and I say, well, just a wee minute, it says I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but well, I'm very much here in the Gospel Hall in New Cumnock, and maybe later on I'll be in New Cumnock or Kirkconnell. And I know that New Cumnock's pretty close to heaven, but it's not quite heaven, is it? What do we mean by that verse? Well, what we mean by that verse is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in heaven, but I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm saved, and therefore there's a sense in which I am in Christ, and therefore as Christ is in heaven, there's a sense in which I'm in heaven. And the real point of that verse is this wonderful point of fellowship with Christ, enjoying Christ, that living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, Ephesians 2 then really brings that very much to the fore, doesn't it? That just as once I had a relationship with the world, you remember back there in Ephesians 2 verse number 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, just as in days gone by I had a link with this world, I was saturated with the culture of this world, the fashion of this world. That was where my interest lay. It's where my entertainment lay. It's where my time was spent in this world. Now I've got something better. I'm in heaven. Tremendous contrast, isn't it? From earth to heaven. Something higher, something better, something greater. And whilst before I had a relationship with, look at verse number 2, would you? The prince of the power of the air, we sometimes refer to him as Satan or the devil, the same person, just described in different terms for a different reason, of course. But I once had this relationship with Satan. He was the spirit that now worked in the children of disobedience, verse number 2. Well, now I've been raised up from the earth to the heaven, and I'm now in Christ Jesus. So I've moved from the earth to the heaven. I've moved from Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation. And those things that interested me, and those things that captivated me and filled my head, usually full of a lot of nonsense, now we're being promoted into the presence and into the enjoyment of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, into a relationship with him. I had a little, one of these little video things, you know, on one of the social media, just a wee minute thing, and I was speaking a little bit about Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, dead in trespasses and sins, and somebody made a little comment on it, which I thought was quite good. He said, you know, God hasn't come. God has not come. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has not come to make bad people good. He's come to make dead people alive. Oh, that was good, isn't it? That's good, yeah. Because sometimes we miss the point, don't we? The Lord Jesus hasn't come just to maybe make people a bit better, but we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the contrast is so dramatic here. What we once were, dead and now alive. Who we once were, the world, now heaven. What we were once connected with, Satan, and now the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such an utter and complete transformation. Well, that's where we are. But, and, not only do we have a link with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but you would remind me, I'm sure, if I didn't remember to notice it, you would remind me that whilst you're in heaven, you're also very much on earth. That's true, isn't it? And you've got that here in these verses. Two little words. Can I highlight two little words to you? They're very simple little words, but they're really, really important little words. Verse number 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together. Little word, sit. So the Christian life in spiritual experience, verse 6, you're sitting with the Lord Jesus. That's good. But look down at verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Two words. Verse number 6, sit. And verse number 10, walk. When it comes to my relationship with the Lord Jesus, a bit like Lazarus, if you like, John chapter 12, we're seated with him. We're sitting in his presence, enjoying his presence. Absolutely central to the Christian life. And unless that relationship is right, nothing else is ever going to be right. Definitely not. So we're seated with him. But remember, We're not only in the enjoyment of that living relationship with the Saviour in heaven, we're also very much on this earth. And so as we're seated in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him, feeding upon him as a living bread, enjoying him as a living water, John 4, we're also going to walk on earth. It's interesting, isn't it? As I read through those verses, a question struck me. And maybe if this was not a Tuesday night meeting, maybe if this was a kind of works meeting or a boardroom meeting or something like that, we could do what they do in business. We could have a kind of brainstorming session, you know, where we get ideas flung out. And the question that struck me was this: what exactly is the Christian life all about? What is it all about? That would be a good kind of question, wouldn't it, for a brainstorming event? And maybe if I was to put a question like that out, what is the Christian life all about? I wonder what you would say. What would you say? I remember actually having a brainstorming event like that once a number of years ago. It was a student union when I was very young. And that question was asked, what's the Christian life all about? And I remember one of the boys in the Christian union coming out with a little phrase. It was, well, it was certainly sincere enough. And his little summary of the Christian life was this. He said, it's like a bus. Okay. Tell me more. It's like a bus, he says. You need to get to heaven and take as many people as you can with you. What a nice sentiment. Maybe there's a little bit more to it, that mind you, than that. But it's a good sentiment. And his heart was certainly in the right place, wasn't it? His heart was certainly in the right place. We need to get to heaven and take as many people with us as we can, like a bus. And of course, that is an important part of the Christian life, no doubt about it. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Such an important part. But maybe as you think a little bit more about the Christian life, you say, well, that's not the only aspect of the Christian life. It's an important aspect, not the only one. What about, for example, living in testimony and showing out something of the life and character of the Lord Jesus? Ephesians is full of that, you know. For example, Ephesians 5 and verse number 8, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Or you say, well, what about the more practicable nitty-gritty of the Christian life? Maybe living as a family, a Christian family, bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's an important part, isn't it, of the Christian life? Or what about the church? Is that not an important aspect of the Christian life? Being a help to other believers, encouraging, maybe teaching or preaching, exhorting and comforting and so forth. A lot said about that in 1 and 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. Or using your gifts for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And before you know it, you've got this list, haven't you, what the Christian life is all about. It's all about preaching the gospel, living in testimony for Christ, serving in the assembly, worship, enjoying his presence, prayer, really important aspect, right the way through Ephesians as well. So many. But how about, can we get it in a nutshell? What's the Christian life about? I think we can get it in a nutshell in Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 6 to 10. Here's my suggestion for you. See what you make of it. The Christian life is bringing a little taste of heaven to earth. A little taste of heaven to earth. Because the Christian lives in two spheres. First of all, uniquely, the Christian is seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what you and I are enjoying as believers in the Lord Jesus. We're enjoying something of his presence. It's a heavenly thing, a heavenly experience. And yet we're also living out our lives down here. We're not only seated, but we're walking. And that means that as we move amongst men, as we live out our lives amongst the unsaved and amongst other believers and before the Lord Jesus, we're bringing a taste of heaven to earth. Maybe you can think of other verses that would back that up. You know, of how we are a sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus. Remember that in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about that. A sweet savour of Christ. A little fragrance of the Lord Jesus. A taste of heaven and earth. You see, these verses in Ephesians, they would tell us very much, wouldn't they, about what we used to be. What we used to be. Dead in trespasses and sins. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that back there in the first few verses that we saw what we once were as being dead and absent from the, do you remember, we were absent from the life of God, weren't we? We crucified the Prince of Life, Acts chapter number 3. And we were absent from the love of God, or at least we rejected the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and yet we crucified him. We rejected that love. We rejected that life. We rejected that light as well. John chapter 1 and John 3 is very clear about that. The light shone in the darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light. And we were amongst those that stopped their ears. The word of God had no place in us. Find that in John 5 and John chapter number 8. So the life of God was absent from us. The love of God was rejected by us. The language of God we were deaf to. And all of these aspects, the light of God too rejected, all of these were what we once were. But now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're different. We're different. We've got his life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. We have his life. We also have his love. Let me just flick over with you to Ephesians chapter number 5. Let me show you what God has made you in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So we were those who used to reject the love of God towards us. We crucified the Lord Jesus, who is the very embodiment of love. But now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5 and 2, we walk in love as Christ also have loved us. So we now have his life, we have his love. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 8, we have his light. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What a transformation. That's what a transformation. We once rejected, we used to love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. Now we're children of light. We rejected the one that loved us. Now we walk in love. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're alive. And if you were to flick back to Ephesians and chapter number 1 and verse number 13, we read this, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ye heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth. You're now listening to the language of God. So God has this transformed individual, this transformed person, utterly different, totally distinct from the world. Used to be dead, now alive. Used to reject the love of God, now they're walking in love. Used to reject the light of God, now they're walking in light. Used to reject the language of God, now they're listening to the word of God. And God has now taken that individual, you, me, in our street, in our village, in our workplace, in our school, and he's set us out there. That's powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Moving from being seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, you're enjoying his presence, and now you're going to be released into this world, to live it out, verse number 10, to walk in them. Sometimes in the Christian life, it is easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's easy to get discouraged. And, you know, maybe you look round about and you see things getting dark and difficult, and laws, for example, being passed, or at least talked about being passed, that so contrary to what we believe, and so contrary to what is good for our nation, that's for sure. And you see, things are deteriorating. I see it in my work day by day. You know, you see it with the children coming up, that there's no stability at home, and the parents bring the children in because the children are diseased or ill. They're not ill, they've just never ever been disciplined, or they've never been shown any love at home, they've never been shown any stability. I remember one child being brought in a number of years ago, and you know, the problem was the child. They've got attention deficit disorder or something, the mother thought, you know. And you sat down and you say, well, tell me about the home life, what's been happening at home. And out it all pours. The child, aged 6 or 7, is just left to watch TV all night in their room and sits up all night just choosing whatever to watch. There's been problems with alcohol and drugs at home, and the father's now in the prison because he took a knife to the mother's throat, and the child witnessed all of that, and the whole family's all mixed up and messed up, and out comes messed up and mixed up children. We've got a society that's broken, fundamentally broken, and a society that's very much in despair. Just the other day, I understand a man, just a young man in his 40s, was again found dead. Another statistic of suicide in Kilmarnock, just up the road, in despair. A man who has a good job and a professional individual, but just didn't see any more point to life. We live in such a world of despair and brokenness and emptiness. And maybe at times as Christians, it's possible to look round at that world and get discouraged. There's maybe one aspect of these verses in Ephesians that encourages me, that perhaps even when I feel my weakness and my inability, living for Christ as life, as light and as love, when I feel my weakness in a world that seems so overwhelmingly anti-Christian and so overwhelmingly distant from God, there is a sense in which, as we live for Christ, our light will get ever brighter as that background gets darker and darker. It might be that we ourselves are no more stronger than we used to be, yet as the world becomes darker and darker, that little light that we might shine becomes ever, ever clearer, because it is increasingly different from the decay that is all around us. Those little lights that we see at night so far off in the galaxy, you know, they talk about millions of light years away. It's a long, long way away. I'm not quite sure how far away that is, but you know, we used to have a saying when the boys were wee, and you know, that we went away on holiday, and distance when you're young, you know, has a different perspective. And if you said we were going to go away to whether it was maybe Newcastle or somewhere, they always asked the question, is it far away? Is it even further than Auchinleck? You know, because by Auchinleck they were fed up in the car. Well, the universe is very far away, and those stars are even further than Auchinleck, far, far away, millions and millions of light years away. The only reason you and I can see those stars is because the background is so black. That's why we can see them. They're tiny, minuscule, little tiny dots in the sky, but our eye can see them because the black background is so utterly pitch black. And in the world that you and I live, there is perhaps that little sense of encouragement for us that we might feel our weakness at times. But listen, even if we just hold on for Christ and live faithfully for Christ, that witness will ever be brighter as the background gets darker. And the contrast is dramatic here in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. It's a contrast between death and life, between darkness and light. It's a contrast between Satan and Christ. And as this world deteriorates, there is a tremendous privilege and opportunity that we have just to show something of the Lord Jesus. And it will become even clearer as this world plunges deeper and deeper into despair and discouragement. Well, the Lord has such a work for each of us to do. That's how verse number 10 finishes, isn't it? He has a work for each of us to do in each of the spheres in which we find ourselves, whether it be the sphere of service in the church, which is very much a theme of chapters 2, 3 and 4, or the sphere of service in the world, which is very much the subject of chapters 4 and 5, or the family in chapter 5, or in our work in chapter number 6, whatever sphere it might be. Verse number 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's strange, isn't it? You think about that. Verse number 10, what a strange way of putting it. It's not so much that God has made us and then simply telling us to go and do good works, but you notice that God has prepared us, and there's a sense in which he has prepared the works for us to do. That's interesting, isn't it? There are works for us to do, and he's prepared us to do them. So we're not a people looking for a purpose, but there's a purpose, and God has made his people to fulfill that purpose. And you see that right the way through the scriptures, that there are individuals, and they're raised up just to fill that particular niche, that particular gap. The path is there for them, the opportunities are there, and God makes them for the opportunities. You've got that particularly with Esther, very, really clear in the book of Esther. Like, who knows, but God has raised you up for such a time as this. such a time as this, says Mordecai to Esther. There was a particular need in the book of Esther. Somebody needed to go in before the king and plead with the king for the nation of Israel. And there was only one person that could ever have done that. Someone really close to the king who was sympathetic to the Lord's people. That would be a strange combination of people. Close to a heathen king and yet sympathetic towards God's people. And that person was Esther. And she was there at the right time for that particular work. And so too Moses. We need somebody to go in for Pharaoh, to Pharaoh. Somebody that knows the language of Egypt, that knows the culture of Egypt, and who has a sympathy and an empathy to God's people. There's not many folk like that, is there? But there was one man prepared for that work, uniquely. Or what about a man called Bezalel? You'll find him back in the books of Exodus through to the end. That individual who was given the task of manufacturing the design that was given to Moses for the tabernacle. His purpose was set out. He was appointed to that particular work. So God has raised us up. He's prepared us. He's prepared us by salvation. He's prepared us with that wonderful privilege of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, verse number 6. You're enjoying that relationship with Christ. And having enjoyed that relationship with Christ, the challenge there in verse number 10 is that we should now walk in the light of that and fulfill those works for which God has prepared us to do. And that, of course, does mean, doesn't it, that sometimes as we come across those works and we look at them and we say, that's too much, that's too much, that's too difficult. Let's remember that God's prepared us for that. It's not too difficult. It is the work that he has given us to do and prepared us to do it for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. It's a tremendous book. It is tremendously interesting. We thank thee, our Father, that it's greatly encouraging and draws us again and again to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement to live for thee. And we thank thee for the privileges of the Christian life, worship and service. And what a wonderful experience, fellowship, just enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus, feeding on him, opening his word, enjoying what he has for us, appreciating something great in Christ. And then, Father, we remember that whilst we have that link with heaven, we're very much here on earth. And we thank thee, Father, that we are not only seated, but we're walking. And help us to do that. Help us to walk and to live out the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that we are your workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that you have prepared beforehand. And we pray, Father, that we might do that in thy power and in thy strength. We look back through the pages of Scripture and we remember there were unique servants that were prepared for the very service that was given to them. People like the Apostle Paul, prepared with his understanding of the Word of God, his understanding of language, and his particular gifts in sharing the truth of the Word of God. And there he was, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Individuals like Esther, as we've already thought of, or what a unique place and position Daniel was put in. Difficult, no doubt, being brought out of his own land, taken into captivity, and yet there at the very heart of the Empire of Babylon. And we thank thee, our Father, for them. Unique individuals, but prepared by thee in thy hand for a unique work. Joseph, we remember likewise. And we pray, Father, that as we live out thy salvation in this world, that thou would give us the grace just to shine for the Lord Jesus, to live for thee, our Father, to walk in love towards those that are